Please open your Bibles tonight to John chapter 15. We have been studying through the book of John over a year now and got a ways to go still. And we'll be studying the passion of Christ and the resurrection and all of that in the end. I don't know how you feel about studying through the books. I enjoy studying through the books, and it seems like in this particular study, I've gotten to know the Lord Jesus, know about the Lord Jesus a little better. It's just been a good study for me, and I hope that it has for you as well. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 27. Tonight we'll try to finish up the chapter. I want to remind you that in chapter 15 thus far, Jesus talked to his disciples about staying connected with him. Connected like he's a vine and they are branches. They're branches of the vine. That's quite necessary because branches have to abide in the vine if they're going to bear fruit. And so the Father is the husbandman in this metaphor who cuts away that which does not produce fruit. And for that which produces fruit, he prunes it, cleans it up, we said, so that it produces much fruit. Much fruit. That's the goal. And then we had a number of things here. Seven things that we kind of defined abiding in Christ like this. If you're abiding in Christ, you're depending upon him for all that you need to bear fruit, like a branch does a vine. And in doing so, the Bible tells us, if you abide in Christ, you will bear fruit. So if you're not bearing fruit, well, you're probably not abiding in Christ. There's something you need to do. Check up on yourself a little bit. If you're abiding in Christ, his words, his sayings, rhema was the word, the Greek word, abide in you. Thirdly, you're asking for what you need in keeping with this whole idea of abiding. Ask what you need of the ministry and it's being done for you. God's answering your prayers because he said he would. So I don't have to doubt whether he will or not. If you ask and you're asking in the right spirit and within the character and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to be getting the things that you need for ministry. Fourth, your life and fruit are glorifying God, the Father. And then you are continuing in and cherishing the love of Christ. The love of Christ. The same love that the Father loved him with, we can love each other with. And the Lord made that known to his disciples. And then we said, you are guarding his commandments in your heart and obeying them. We've talked about that so many times in our study. God wants us to take and he wants us to ingest spiritually his word of God. We're supposed to have it in our hearts and guard it. And he will use it. The Spirit of God will use that in our lives to guide us in the path of light. And then lastly, you have joy in serving Jesus, the same joy that Jesus had in serving the Father. So how could he have joy? He came to die, but it was for the joy set before him that he died. And he understood what the prize was for that, what would be accomplished by that in our lives, and he was pleased to do so. This joy is not dependent upon circumstances then, is it? As with Jesus, is not dependent upon circumstances. So those are the first 11 verses. Then 12 to 17, we looked at last time, Jesus calls his disciples his friends. That's a pretty big deal, to be the friend of God, the friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were actually bondservants, though, right? We're bondservants, doulos. But his making them more than servants was evidenced by the fact that he shared with them his plans. Masters don't generally tell their servants what they're going to do. They just tell them what to do to make it happen. They don't tell their plans and don't give their purpose. But the Lord not only did that, he made them part of the plan and accomplishing it. He made them part of the work. So they're not only servants, they're friends to the Lord. And he told them that their friendship with him would necessarily be manifested by their doing what he commanded them to do, if they were his friends. And that the ultimate measure of the kind of love that they would have for him and for each other would be seen in their willingness to lay down their life. Greater love has this than no man that he lay down his life for a friend. And that was the supreme sacrifice of that kind of love that he's talking about. And he would be the best example, wouldn't he? Not too far from this very time. Just a matter of hours, and he would be that example and give his life for his friends. So that brings us up to speed for chapter 15. This evening, in the remainder of the chapter, we're going to hear Jesus inform them that their being his friends would certainly make them, while they're his friends, they would be the enemies of the world. And that's the purpose of the last part of this chapter. Now, this is very apropos. He's talking to the 11 disciples. Judas is out of the picture at this point. But it's inferred in John chapter 15 that we too, as disciples of Christ, are his friends, and more than his friends, right? Because the gospel's been completed. The passion of Christ is past, and he's risen from the dead, and he lives inside of us. And we're so privileged. We live in the best dispensation of all, I think. Just at least up to this point. The millennium's going to be kind of nice too. But up to this point, you know, the age of grace. Doesn't that sound pleasant? The age of just receiving God's love and his gifts. We're so blessed. So blessed we are. So we're talking about how that if we have that relationship with Jesus Christ, then the world's not going to like us. And so that's what these verses are about. We'll begin tonight in verse 18, which says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." So if the world hate you, there's an if here. It's a conditional conjunction, we might call it. A conditional conjunction, but the answer's apparent. The world already hates the disciples. At this point in the story, already hates the disciples, and Jesus tells them why. Ye know that it hated me before it hated you. So the world hated Jesus, and the disciples are affiliated with Jesus, so they just hate them too. And they hate us too. Marvel not, my brother, if the world hate you. Don't marvel at that. That's a given. He explains further in verse 19, "If ye were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." So there's a lot of verbiage here, isn't there? And every time he kind of repeats a thought, there's another little something in the context here that we can pick up on. So try to listen to that and listen for that as we go. Verse 19, "If ye were of the world," another conditional conjunction, the word if. And again, the answer is apparent. They were obviously not of the world at this point. What does it mean to be of the world? Somebody said, well, it's the world's kind. It's the world's own. It's its own. We don't belong to the world. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. We know all of those things. That's the idea. We don't belong here. If they had been of the world would have loved them. The world would have no problems with the disciples. The word love here is phileo. Phileo is to be fond of. It's a more of an emotional type thing, to like, to have affection for. But he tells them, you're not of the world. Because you're not of the world, and they used to be of the world, having the characteristics in their life that is produced by the world and the system of the world and by the flesh, the desires of the flesh. But all of those philosophies and isms of the world, they've laid those aside, and they have their focus on Jesus Christ. They're walking with Jesus for 3.5 years. It's almost over. They don't know that exactly just yet, but it's almost over. And they used to be of the world, but now they were not, because, as Jesus says there in verse 19, "I've chosen you out of the world." So it's his fault, right? It's his fault that they're not of the world anymore. Jesus chose them simply to be disciples, follow me, he told them. And they have followed him and they have believed in him and they understand who he is. Remember Peter's great confession. The Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who they understood. And the world lost these men to Jesus, so it was his doing. That did not endear Jesus because he was taking people away from their number, taking some of their own group, and he was having them to follow. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were so afraid of. He's going to get more followers than we have. He's going to take away our position in the nation. Take away our nation. The Rome's not going to put up with this. Another king, the king of the Jews. They used all of their verbiage to try to discourage people from following him. But these did. And he says, last part of verse 19, therefore, the world hateth you. The world hates you. Now, brothers and sisters, the Bible says the world's going to hate those who follow the Lord Jesus. So we should not be surprised, right? And we shouldn't live in such a way as we can't accept that. We need to be accepting of the fact that if I do what's right, everybody's not going to like that. That's what the Bible says. Everybody's not going to like what I do. Verse 20 says, Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. They would remember that because he said it a couple chapters ago, back in chapter 13 and verse 16, if you want to glance. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. John 13:16. So a bondservant is not greater than his master, his Lord. And they became bondservants, we said, when he chose them. They became his servants, his followers, his doulos. And that was a pretty good alternative. He became their master and they were no longer their own master. They didn't follow Satan and sin and self any longer. Even though it would mean that they would be hated of the world. If they have persecuted me, he says there in verse 20, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Another conditional conjunction here. They had persecuted Christ, hadn't they? And they will persecute you. He's going to great lengths to help them to understand. It's not going to be easy, my brothers. It's not going to be easy. There was the Roman Empire. There was oppression of the nation of Israel right in Jerusalem, right in their capital. We may see that kind of oppression if things continue in the direction they're going, and we will feel that pressure and we will be rejected, as he's going to talk about here in just a minute. That could happen to us. And so this is one of those passages that can help us to get ready, because hard times could be coming. They would persecute Christ, they would persecute his disciples, and as far as persecution was concerned, he and they would fare about the same. The disciples would die martyrs, all but John. Paul later said, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? They're going to suffer persecution. There's going to be persecution. John has already revealed why in John chapter 3 and verse 19. He said, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They love darkness rather than light. And they persecute those who expose them in their darkness. Jesus says in verse 20, if they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. Had they kept the Lord Jesus' sayings, the world? Had the people of the world kept his sayings? Well, absolutely not. The word kept is the same word that he uses when he says, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Kept my sayings. Same thing. And they obviously hadn't kept his commandments, hadn't guarded his word in their hearts. And the next word says it all, the word but. We would say perhaps on the contrary, The people of the world did not keep his word, nor would they keep them when they were repeated by the apostles. They would never like the teachings of Christ. Many of those people who were so close when God in the flesh was standing right in front of them, they were so close to understanding, and yet they still rejected out of hand what he said. They're not going to accept the apostles' words either. The people of the world did not keep his words. They will not keep the apostles' words. And they, the worldly people, won't keep our words either. We've abandoned, even in our nation, we've abandoned the Judeo principles, Christian principles upon which our nation was founded upon. I'm going to be writing an article for the newspaper this week, and I'm calling it MAGA with a question mark. And the premise of this is you can't make America great again until you realize what made America great the first time. And there doesn't seem to be much evidence that people know what that is. There needs to be a return to God. There has to be a revival in America to save America. Jesus is the answer. He's the deliverer. No politician. None. And politicians can be one better than the other, perhaps, but they are not the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. How are they going to hear about Jesus Christ if we don't tell them? But here's a warning to the disciples, to us. If you follow after me and you preach my words, they're going to persecute you, they're going to hate you, and they're not going to receive the word from you, the worldly people. It takes a special act of God for a person to be saved, doesn't it? God draws people to himself. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. The Holy Spirit, according to John, convinces and convicts the world, reproves the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. God wants people to be saved. He'll have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And the Spirit of God's working to that end. And we give them the word, and he has that articulated word in the hearing of unbelievers, people with a black heart. And he convicts them of their sin and woos them to himself by his grace and mercy. And the miracle of salvation happens. Rebirth spiritually. It's going to be tough though, isn't it? It was tough for the apostles. The world was against them. And it looks like maybe the world's going to be against us if we're going to be faithful to the Lord. Let's take this to heart. If they kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But they didn't keep the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Who sent him? The Father. God the Father sent him. So rather than keeping the words, they're going to persecute and reject the disciples as they had the Master. And the reason that they persecuted Jesus and the reason that they persecute the disciples is not exactly the same. Why did they persecute Jesus? Well, we've learned through the Gospel of John why, right? He claimed to be God. He threatened their way of life. He stole away people who were their followers. The Apostle Paul, well, he was a Pharisee. He was a man who was religious to the core. And Jesus Christ stole him away from that whole movement, from Judaism. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be one with the Father. And they obviously didn't know the Father, or they would have known the Son. Jesus has said that several times in the Gospel of John. Chapter 8 and verse 19. Listen. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus saith, ye neither know me nor my Father. You remember that? You don't know me or my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. In chapter 8 and verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father.
the devil.
Chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. So he claimed to be one with the Father. And I go around telling people he's one with the Father. Do you do that too? You need to know Jesus Christ. He's God in the flesh. They have to know who Jesus is if they want him to be their Savior. They have to understand who God is. They have to believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Or they won't be saved. So we may have to go all the way back to Genesis to tell them about salvation. We have to tell them where they came from and why they're here and where they're going or where they could go. So there were a number of reasons why they rejected Jesus and persecuted Jesus. The reasons that they would persecute and reject the disciples' words as they repeated Christ's words to them was because these disciples were servants of Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They confessed Jesus. They prayed in and suffered for the name of the Lord Jesus. They were persecuted and rejected because they lived godly and in Christ Jesus. That's why they were persecuted. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if we're not suffering, perhaps we're too disassociated with Jesus. I don't know how to approach that exactly. We are blessed in this land we live in. We've come from Christian roots, and that's probably the reason we haven't endured more suffering. But you know, if we were a little more salty and a little brighter light, maybe we would have accomplished a lot more, and maybe there would be some persecution. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering, Paul said, being made conformable to his death. Has that rattled your cage before? Have you ever thought to yourself, how could he pray such a thing? How could he pray such a thing? You ought to think about that. Being made conformable to his death. Could you die a martyr's death? You say, well, I don't know. Would you like to be able to if you were called upon to? I don't want to think about it. Maybe we ought to think about things like this. Because those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There will be a lot of martyrs before the end of time. Maybe me. I pray, Lord, you know if I'm able. You know if I'm ready. If I'm not, please make me ready for that. Is that a good way? I think we should pray that way. Because we don't know what we do. We've never been in situations like that. Verse 22 says, If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. They had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. So their sin is exposed. Jesus Christ burst the bubble that they were hiding in, trying to live in the facade of their self-righteousness. And Jesus has exposed their hypocritical and useless covering of their own sin in their self-righteousness. They've heard the truth. They heard the gospel. They rejected it out of hand. Theirs was a real determined unbelief. They had social reasons for rejecting Jesus Christ. Not a good reason to reject the Lord. He says in verse 23, He that hateth me hateth my Father also. As already stated, He's the sent one, and the sender, God the Father, are one. They're two persons of one God, the Godhead. And add the Holy Spirit and you understand all that God is, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Whatever your relationship and your estimation of Jesus Christ, it must be the same as your relationship and your estimation of God the Father. They're one. I think perhaps in this last year, maybe even while we've been studying the Gospel of John, I've kind of reckoned a little bit about the Trinity. Who do you pray to? You say, I pray to God. I pray, Lord. I pray, Father. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be my name. He told us to go to the Father in his name, meaning by the merit of Christ that we would go to him. And in keeping with the character of Christ and the desires of Christ and the plan of Christ, we go and we make our petitions made known to the Lord. So if you know Jesus Christ, then you know God the Father. And you know the Holy Spirit because they are one. There's no competition among the persons of the Godhead. That's for another night, perhaps. But there are a lot of wonderful thoughts to think about the Trinity. The Trinity. Whatever your relationship to one is your relationship to the other. John 1:18 said, No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You can't see God with your eyes. God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But if you've seen Jesus Christ, you've seen God the Father too, and God the Spirit. John 14:7 says, If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. He's talking to his disciples. I'm a child of God, a child of Almighty God, Creator God, and you are too if you know Jesus Christ. Jesus came to reveal the Father to mankind, John 14:8-9. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. If you know Jesus Christ, then you know God the Father. And those who hate you because of Jesus and the Father. They hate God, they hate right, they hate light, they hate truth because their deeds are evil. They're living in their little bubble of self-righteousness and they think they're okay with God. They say, the word is these days, I'm all set. Everybody who says that to me, I don't like those words, I tell them. I don't like those words. You may say you're all set, but if you're not set God's way, you're not set. And they need to hear that in a kind way. I'm kind of gruff right now because I'm just thinking about it. But I try to be nice and tell them, well, all set means that you know the way because there's only one. And if they're not willing to talk about the way, then they're probably not all set, right? Anybody who knows Jesus is going to want to talk about him. Anybody who knows they have forgiveness of sin and they're going to heaven, they should want to talk about it. Verse 24, If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. There's that phrase again. So he's talking about revealing to them or proving to them or showing to them in a way that's indisputable that they're sinful. They're sinful people and they don't know God. They actually hate God because they hate him. And he's trying to show them. The last part of the verse says, But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. So he's reiterating things here. Must be important, huh? Reiterating verse 22 with an explanation. If rejecting his words was inexcusable, how much more to reject his words and also the works, the signs and wonders that prove that his words must be from God? They rejected his words out of hand, out of mouth, I should say. And then they rejected his works. Had they ever seen anybody who could make eyes that were born blind to see again, to heal a withered hand, to make a lame man stand up and walk, yea, to call Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes bound out of the grave, hopping out before his sisters and all that were gathered there. Who could do that but God? Amen. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can heal the sick. You see, he proved in such a way as it was inexcusable not to accept it because he proved his words by his works. Now, I wish we could see those works with these physical eyes, but I believe the Bible, don't you? I believe every word from cover to cover, and I believe the cover too, somebody said. It's a holy Bible. So they had his works. We have his works recorded here. Many, many eyewitnesses. The Bible says in John 7:31, "And many of the people believed on him and said, 'When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?'" They were convinced. They believed on Jesus because of his works. If he had not done his signs and wonders in their presence, verse 24 repeats that they had not had sin, they would not be in the position that they were in now as rejectors of the life and light that the Lord Jesus came to offer them and shone right in their face. In a sense, they would still be hiding in their bubble. But now their bubble's been popped and they've been exposed. So what do you call that? What do you call that? They have no more excuse, not even a flimsy one. When they stand before the Lord, he could just remind them of what he said and did. But he could do the same for me. Totally, totally unreasonable. They were totally illogical. They didn't want to believe. Sounds like today to me. Sounds like our day. And it was prophesied, it's going to get this way. It's going to get worse and worse. It could get better and then worse and worse again. We don't know. We don't know when the Lord's coming, but boy, doesn't it excite you to think could be soon, and it could. I was talking about someone this morning about how what we see in my lifetime, it's never been so global. The changes that are taking place and the apostasy that's just so prevalent and the amorality that we see, lack of morals that we see in all the world. Totally unreasonable, illogical. Verse 25, "But this cometh to pass, that the words might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." The word law here is not Torah, but it's, what is it? Nomos. It's referring to, just to say it simply, it's referring to their Bible, the Old Testament, not just the first five books of the Bible. When we could say, well, where in their law was this written? And the answer to that is Psalm 35 and 69. 35:19 says, "Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye and hate me without a cause." You say, now, is that a prophecy saying they're going to hate Jesus without a cause? No, it's not a direct prophecy. Have you ever been sort of amazed that the Lord Jesus says so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, so and so happens in his life? And you go back and there was already a fulfillment of those words. And there are a lot of things that phrases and verses in the scripture, this happened in that very near scenario when it was written back in the prophets or one of the other writers of the Old Testament. And then the writers of the New Testament or the Lord Jesus in his teaching would say this so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And the idea is what was prophesied there is happening even here in this scenario. There were other very direct prophecies. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And there were a lot of things like that that were direct prophecies. And then there are a lot of these. Psalm 69 and verse 4 says, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." Psalm 69 and verse 4. There's a context to the psalm, but the Lord says, he says here, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So these New Testament events here in chapter 15 of John are like those described in the Old Testament, even in their hymn book, in their Psalter. The New Testament parallel of an Old Testament prophecy that was already fulfilled in its day. The words of the psalmist fit both scenarios very well. Did you ever think of a little phrase in the Bible that just kind of fits what's happening in your life right now? That's what the Lord did. And he knew the word a lot better than we do because it was his word. All of Jesus' works were proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be. So if anyone hated him, it would have to be without a cause, right? They have cause to believe, not to hate, not to even disbelieve. They had no justifiable reason to hate Jesus. And if they had been men of the word, they would know that. They would know that. So because his disciples would have to face the same world that killed him, killed the Lord Jesus, and who hated him, he reminds them in verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, who's the Comforter? God the Spirit. When the Comforter has come, or is come, it says, whom I will send unto you from the Father, that's important, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Comforter is come, is in an aorist tense, which means it's a singular act. It's talking about the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit would come down and he would, for the first time, indwell believers on the day of Pentecost. He says, I will send unto you from the Father, verse 26. Remember what he said back in chapter 14. He said, let me just read it. He said, I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter. And here he says, but when the Comforter has come, whom I will send. So the Father's giving and the Son sending. We get two verbs in these two passages here. Jesus is sending the Comforter from the Father. The Father's giving would be accomplished by the Son's sending. You have any problem with that? I don't have any problem with that because they're one. God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, they're all one God. They are one and they do the same work at the same time for the same reasons and by the same power because they're one. We would say they work together as one. It's kind of hard to describe the Trinity, isn't it? You kind of say, but that doesn't quite do it. But that doesn't quite do it. But God is one God and three persons. I want to remind you of my little illustration. Best one I know for the Trinity. You got three dimensions. Length, width, and height. Length, width, and height. What if you take any one of those away? What do you have left? Length, what do you have left? Nothing. Width and height don't give you anything. It's not thin because even the thin's gone. You have nothing if you take the width away. I mean, it's not even a thousandth of an inch, not 1/10,000th of an inch. You took it away. You have nothing. What if you take the height away? You have nothing. What if you take the depth of it away? You have nothing. You take any part of the Spirit of God, any part of the Godhead away, you have nothing. You don't have God anymore. God is one God in three persons. I like that. That helps me a little bit. Our last verse, 27, and ye also shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. So the disciples, along with the Holy Spirit of God, that was sent from the, or that was given by the Father and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, would bear much fruit. The disciples and the Spirit would bear much fruit. The church would be started. Thousands of people would come because of the work of the Spirit of truth and the disciples. The disciples would be the witnesses who could vouch for all that Jesus said, and they could articulate the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to others. They were there and saw the death and burial and resurrection. They're eyewitnesses to the passion of Christ. So God would use that. The Spirit of God with them would continue to do the spiritual work in people's hearts. And he would guide the disciples' thoughts as they worked. He would illuminate their minds through inspiration as they wrote the balance of the Word of God, the rest of the Bible. He would reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, as it says in John 16 and verse 8. The Spirit of God worked with the apostles, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church was underway. In a day, it was underway. Thousands got saved. How do you suppose we'll win them today? Same way. We tell them about Jesus Christ. We tell them about His glorious, wonderful signs and wonders, His works. And the Spirit of God takes what we say and other words from the Scriptures and other things that are happening in their life. And they look up into the starlit sky at night and they see the handiwork of God. And they say, how could there be no God? There must be a God. He must be almighty and he must be eternal. He must be an eternal God. Reasoning, human reasoning will give you that as you look at the universe. And then you have a disciple come along and tell you the story. I could tell you where you came from. I can tell you why you're here. I could tell you where you're going. It's not mine. It's God's. But let me tell you what He says. Let me tell you what He did. And we're going to be talking to people who previously hated us because they hate Jesus Christ. Actually, what they love their sin and they hate the light that exposes it. By implication or application, we can say a number of things from here, from this passage. If we will be the Lord's disciples, we should expect that we'll be hated and rejected. We should expect it. The world will view us as traitors because we're no longer one of them. The world lost us to Jesus Christ, and now we remind them of Him. You used to be a normal person. Now you're a Christian. As Jesus was persecuted and His word rejected, so will we be persecuted and our repeating of His word will be rejected. If we are persistent and effective in presenting His word, then they're going to treat us just like they treated Him. It's all because we do what we do in the name of Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you're doing good and you're not doing it in the name of Jesus, you're wasting your time. Good is from God. Everything righteous needs to be ascribed to God. So when you do a good deed, make sure you mention that this comes from the Lord. Don't take the glory yourself. You don't need any glory. Give it to the Lord. Those who reject the word of God and persecute Christians do so because they don't know God. If they knew Him, they wouldn't do that. They're not saved. They hate Jesus. They hate God the Father. To reject the words of Jesus is bad. But when one is exposed to the works of Christ, well, that's unexcusable. Let me ask you, think before you answer. Is God still doing any works here? Is Jesus still doing any works here on this earth? I've seen the lily push its way up through the stubborn sod. God is doing great works here. He's transforming lives. Ruined lives, wrecked lives. He remakes them and gives them peace and joy in their hearts. If that's not a work, if that's not a miracle. So the Lord's still doing works. He's not raising the dead now by His own presence. It's totally unreasonable and illogical not to believe in God. It's totally unreasonable and illogical not to trust in the gospel. We just have to convince them. We, who are Jesus' disciples, are working with the Holy Spirit to do the work of the Lord. As I said this morning, you have a part. Are you doing your part in this great work? The Spirit of God provides conviction and enlightenment and direction. And we provide the articulation of His Word. We speak the words of God. And we have a testimony of the life-changing effects of faith in Jesus. This to me seems maybe a little more complicated than some messages. I try to say it in such a way as it'll be digestible to you. Not all of the scriptures are super exciting. Some of them are just doctrinal, things we need to know. As Brother Nate said this morning in his Sunday school class, you know, we need to know the whole counsel of God. But I've heard so many Christians say, oh, that was boring. I hope you don't think it's boring to get into the Word and to know more about the Word of God. Just have to pay attention and take a real interest from the heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank you tonight for the opportunity to share these thoughts. We know from our study how Jesus warned his disciples about how it was going to be. And Lord, it's going to be that way now as well. Your word repeats it over and over through the New Testament. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the world, the people of the world, are not going to want to hear what we have to say. But Lord, we're working with your Spirit, and we give you all the glory. But Lord, if you would use us for your mouthpiece and for a testimony, our lives as a testimony of your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord, we would be so pleased. I thank you for what you'll do as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.